being a part of this for a lot of reasons, but one is best told in telling you the story. For those of you who were last year, you may have heard what happened when I was an extra. I thought I was going to go to be a part of this show, Annie, but it was because the casting agent was filling in from a friend named Annie. So she said, "Hi, I'm booking for Annie." And the show she was booking for was Good Christian Bells, which is GCB. Maybe you've heard of it before. And the reason I'm telling you this is because, remember, I'm exporting all of this to Texas, which is what GCB was about. Good Christian Bells was based in Dallas, and it was kind of a satire on hypocritical Christianity, which I did not know any of that when I was signing up for this gig. By the way, Brian also tried to get this show as well. He called immediately after me, and they said no, probably because they looked at his form where I'd like circled three or four times nudity, and I just thought, no way we're going to let this creep come in. Anyway, so I go, I get in there, and I start realizing this is not the kind of show that I thought it was going to be, because once I found out it was Good Christian Bells, that sounds wholesome enough. It's on the Disney lot, and then I realize like it's been banned by these family values associations that really don't have much better to do than sit around and ban shows or whatever. But I mean, I had no idea what was happening at the time, and then they wind up putting me in a bar scene, and remember, I think this is Annie when I first heard about the bar scene, so I'm thinking there's like dancing orphans, and won't be hard to explain to my people in Texas, and then the bar is named Boobylicious, which gets a little bit shadier, so it got really, really weird. For like 24 hours, I was just on lockdown, not telling anybody, because I don't know how to explain. And here's why, and this gets back to why I care so much about doing conferences here. I've learned that it's kind of like I grew up in a place where mixed bathing was something we talked about, mixed swimming. Like, could girls and guys swim together? And I realized that my brothers and sisters in Florida and California did not have these conversations, because your theology of mixed swimming is directly relative to how close you are to a large body of water. And I realized that a lot of times when we talk about things like what it looks like to be faithful in entertainment industries, we have no idea what we're talking about. But you do. You do. And I say all that to say I stayed on this show. I thought about walking out a couple of times because I thought, I don't know if I'm going to lose my job. I was relatively new at the church that I was at. They're going to see me in this bar called Boobylicious. The waitress, Leslie Bibb, the smoking hot wife in Talladega Nights, brings a couple of pitchers of beer over. And about two takes into it, they give me a line. And I try to give it back. Because I don't want to. I'm trying to shrink down all the other people. Like, this is going to be awesome. I told the other extras in the room that I was a preacher, and they loved it. I mean, it was just started circulating around the room. People would be like, so I heard that you are a preacher. You're going to be in Boobylicious. Tell us about that. And so, I mean, but here's what's great, and it's why I'm here. One of the things that I love doing is by just saying I was a Christian. I wasn't judgmental. Obviously, I was wading into some pretty gray areas. Just saying I was a Christian, just identifying as a Christian, but not coming across in any kind of arrogant way, people really gravitated towards me. Matter of fact, a couple of months later, I was still getting phone calls and Facebook messages from people, like this one guy who was total pagan, like total womanizer while we were there, called me because he had a job interview and he just wanted me to pray with him. And that kind of stuff happened. And it made me think, man, if I had any talent whatsoever, I would totally go and be in this kind of industry. And so many of you are. And then I started telling my friends, my brothers and sisters in Texas about this. And I got a little bit of heat, but not that bad. And then one time I tell it at this really big church in Texas on a Sunday morning. And afterwards, this guy comes up to me, looks me straight in the eyes and says, and I kid you not, I was the producer of Good Christian Bells, and I found what you said very offensive. I just wanted you to know I hated it. To which I was like, I am so sorry. One. Second thing, it was like, what are the chances? Like, how would you possibly be here? And the reason that bothered me so much is because I wasn't talking to him. I was talking to Christians in Texas about why we needed to have Christians in that industry and why they needed to lighten up on our brothers and sisters here who are in that industry, who are having to make really tough decisions about what it looks like to be faithful to God. And I would love to explain that to him. And the reason I'm telling you that story is because God's calling on our lives, even on our best days, even in our best work, is going to frustrate you incredibly. Remember in Genesis 3 how God tells Adam and Eve, you'll bear food, but there will be thorns. I think that's a good summary of our work. Even the best of our work, there's thorns and food. It does bear fruit, but there will be thorns. Plenty of people would hear that story, and it blessed a lot of people, but it still frustrated the tar out of me that of all the people I didn't want to offend, that's who I offended. And the reason it bothers us is because in our bones we have this sense that our work could be more, could be better, could be more satisfying and more meaningful. That story in the Gospel of Luke of Simeon, the old man, he sees baby Jesus. He's waited his entire life to see baby Jesus. He's basically this old man who's just hanging around the temple. And he sees the baby Jesus and he says, "Now, Lord, dismiss your servant in peace." There's something about us that wants our work to be that kind. I mean, just this, now we're done. Now the calling on our life is completed. Dismiss your servant in peace. But it seems like that day never comes. Which leads me naturally to the transition of Genesis chapter 37. If you got your Bibles, turn to Genesis chapter 37. If you don't know where that's at, it's to your left. Genesis 37 is the story of this guy named Joseph, and it's actually pretty important. Genesis is this fascinating book with like all kinds of, there's murder and incest and adultery and genocide, and that's in the first like five chapters. But Joseph is like the longest narrative in the entire book of Genesis. And Joseph is the son of a guy, somebody tell me, who's his daddy? Anybody know who his daddy is? Jacob, yeah, Israel. Jacob is his daddy, and Jacob has 12 sons, and they don't like Joseph, because here's why. Joseph is a tattletale. Anytime the other guys are off doing something, and they're doing something they're not supposed to, Joseph comes back and tells on him. But Jacob loves Joseph more than any of his other sons, so much so that he makes him what? Yes, yeah, because those never go out of style. A rainbow-colored coat like he's Michael Jackson or something. He totally has him wearing this thing. And the brothers are so upset about him. Matter of fact, it said about Joseph that they hated him so much they couldn't even speak to him. And that was before Joseph started dreaming. Because Joseph starts having dreams about how his brothers are going to bow down to him. And so Joseph, who's not very intuitive on his social skills, immediately goes to his other brothers and is like, "Hey guys, I had this awesome dream. And you guys were like bowing down to me. It was really great." And I kind of picture Joseph being like, you want to practice? You want to just see what that feels like, get it out of the way or whatever? And he tells them this, and they get so mad at him, they want to kill him. And so one day, they're off working in the field, and Joseph is staying at home like he's some kind of trust fund kid. And eventually, he goes out to check on his brothers, and they see him coming from a long ways off. And while they see him coming, they decide to do something to him. They decide to dig a pit and kill him. So they got this pit built. Joseph gets there and he's like, "What's up, guys?" Like, "We'll show you what's up." And they throw him in a pit. This is like the Message version of the way the story went down. And so they got this whole thing set up where like they're gonna make his dad think that he was eaten by a wild animal. They dip the Michael Jackson dream coat into a pit of blood, and that this whole thing is gonna work. They're gonna make him think that he's dead, and then they decide. Before they kill him, they decide to stop and take a break for lunch because killing persons is important. Killing somebody is important, but not enough to skip a meal for. And so they're like, go sit over here. And Joseph's in the pit waiting to die. And he's like, listen to his brothers eat lunch, which is a funny scene to me. Because you can picture Joseph being like, what are you guys doing? Can somebody toss a sandwich down here or something? And in the middle of this conversation, one of the older brothers actually says this. He changes his mind. And in Genesis chapter 37, this is what he says. Judah said to his brothers, what will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. And I love this line. After all, he is our brother. He is our brother. Let's not kill him. Let's just sell him, right? So they decide they're going to sell Joseph to the Ishmaelites into slavery. And Joseph is on his way to Egypt, wondering what kind of slave master he's going to have. And this is where the story picks up again. It skips a chapter, which is actually incredibly interesting and totally rated R, Genesis chapter 38, but we're not going to touch that. It skips a chapter, and then it picks right up in Genesis 39, and look at what it says. Now, Joseph had been taken to Egypt. Potiphar, an Egyptian, who was one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard, brought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him there. And the Lord was with Joseph, so that he prospered and he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. Now, think about this verse for a second. Joseph is sold into slavery. His dad thinks he's dead. Nobody knows where he is. He's in a foreign country working as a slave. And look at what it says. The Lord was with him. Which I think we should pause and ask, really? Because most of us think if the Lord was with us, then his brothers would be sent into slavery, and Joseph stays home. That's what we think of when we think of God being with us, but that's not how this story goes. And I want to pause and point out something to you here. At this point in Genesis, at this point in the Bible, people don't know much about God. We haven't reached the part of the story where they have the Ten Commandments or the burning bushes or the promised lands. They don't really have that much to go on as far as conclusions of God. All Joseph would have known is that God made some strange promises to his great-great-granddad, Abraham, and that's it. Except that God is with him, and then he was thrown in a pit and sold to slavery. But Genesis also tells us that Joseph was handsome and ruddy, which is like Hebrew for Brad Pitt. He's a very attractive person, and he's working at this place where Potiphar's wife, his boss's wife, thinks he is attractive. So she comes to him, and she like hits on him. Actually, what she says in most of your translations is, come, let us make sport together, which I think is a funny term for what she's thinking. Like, what sport would that be, Potiphar's wife? Hornball? I mean, what is that? Zach, it's me and you, man. And then Joseph, like she reaches to grab Joseph, and Joseph runs away. And he leaves his cloak behind. And there's this scene that Potiphar's wife has to deal with, because people see, like, you know, Joseph streaking away. And so she has to deal with it somehow. When I was in Greece, my junior year at Harding, I went to Greece, Athens, for a semester. And it was like my first time really out of the state of Arkansas. While I was there, my girlfriend at the time, Leslie, was sick the very first day. So I'm in Athens walking along with a friend of mine, and he wanted to go see the changing of the guard, but I needed to get Leslie like some chocolates or flowers or something because I'm not an idiot. She's not feeling well. So I'm walking along by myself, super sheltered, homeschooled kid, dropped in the middle of Europe, and this guy walks up to me and he's like, hey, are you an American? To which I was like, yes, I am. How did you know that? And he says, what are you looking for? And I tell him, I'm looking for like a flower shop or chocolates or something. And he's like, you are in luck. I own a flower shop. I was like, this is providential. So I was like, come with me. And he takes me like down this back alley and down these steps where these like lights are flashing and people are dancing and there's like a bar. And I'm thinking, Greece has weird flower shops, but whatever. Anyway, don't jump ahead of the story. Anyway, so he's like, hey, I want to introduce you to somebody. And so he introduces me to this girl named Vera on the other side of the bar. Vera has like a very low-cut blouse, and Vera leans over the bar, and she's like, what is your name? I was like, it's Jonathan. She says, what do you do? And I tell her I'm a student at Harding University. And about this time, I look up, and I realize that there's pictures of naked people all over the walls. And she goes, "What is your major?" And I was like, "It's Bible." Anyway, so then she asked me to buy her a drink. I tell her I have a girlfriend, and she tells me that does not matter. And I start putting two and two together. I'm like, wait a second. Pretty girl wants me to buy her a drink. Pictures of naked people all. This isn't a flower shop after all, is it? Anyway, and so I don't buy her a drink, so these big men gather around me. And they're like, "You don't want to buy the pretty lady a drink?" And so normally I don't tell this part of the story, but it fits in so perfectly with the text. Here's what I do. In like a classic homeschooler dodge a bullet move, I'm like, "What's that?" And just run away. I totally just jet out of here, which is exactly what Joseph does. So, you know, like 2 days later, I'm still thinking like a preacher. I'm like, "One day, I will preach on Potiphar's wife." And when I do, I have the perfect story. But it doesn't work that well for Joseph, because when this scene happens, now Potiphar's wife's got some explaining to do. And so she, as soon as Potiphar gets home, she's not going to take the heat for this. So she's like, "This servant that you have, he like was all over me." And so Potiphar throws Joseph in jail. He's punished for the very thing he had the self-control not to do. And then there's this verse. It's haunting. It's an incredible verse. I had a preacher point it out to me one time, and I couldn't forget it. It's in Genesis chapter 39, and look at what it says. "The Lord was with Joseph, and he showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden." How many of you, that sounds like a good thing? How many of you think, "Oh, the Lord is with me. I have a good relationship with my prison warden." Sounds like a good thing, right? For most of us, if the Lord is with us, we think we don't even know a prison warden, right? But that's not the way this story is going. At this point in the story, Joseph has lost significant years of his life in slavery, and now he's in jail. At this point in his life, if you're Joseph, here's what you're thinking. "Okay, Lord, how about this? How about you go be with someone else for a little bit?" I mean, there's a refrain all throughout Genesis 37 and 39. If you're Joseph, it just keeps saying, "And the Lord was with him. And this crummy thing's happened, and the Lord was with him." If you're Joseph, you're like, "I've got a great idea. Why don't you go be with my brothers for a little while?" But that's, for some reason, this story wants you to know that the Lord was with him. I don't know about you, but in parts of my heart that I don't talk about that often, I'd rather be comfortable and at home alone than in jail or in this kind of situation with God. There's parts of me that would be just fine with my life keeping a status quo. As long as I'm comfortable, as long as I have the things that I need, that my family has the thing, then I'm okay being alone than being in a situation like this with God. And here's Joseph's story, front and center in the first book of the Bible, letting us know that sometimes things can be quite awful, and God can be very, very active and involved in it. So Joseph spends a couple of years in prison, makes a couple of friends, you know, the cupbearer and the baker, and they start like some kind of prison dream club or whatever, and they go to Joseph, and they're like, "We have this dream," and they... Joseph is like, "Hey, I got good news and bad news. You're both getting out. That's good news. Bad news, only one of you is getting out still attached to their head." And so he decides to try to leverage his relationship with the one who's going to keep his head out of prison. And he says, "Listen, cupbearer, when you get out, when you go to your job, when you get your job back in the Pharaoh's palace, could you put in a good word? Because I didn't do this. I'd really like to not be in prison for the rest of my life." And the cupbearer's like, "Yeah, no, I totally will. I'd love to help you out there." And then in Genesis chapter 40, Joseph tips his hat. And I'm so thankful for this verse. In Genesis 40, this is what he says. "When all goes well with you, remember me and show kindness. Mention me to Pharaoh and get me out of this prison, because I was forcibly carried off from the land of the Hebrews. And even here, I've done nothing to deserve being put in a dungeon." And I love that it tells us this. Because if you were just reading this story, if you were just kind of veggie-telling this story, at one point you might start to think that Joseph is some kind of frozen, unemotional character, that he really doesn't care. But it's here all of a sudden you realize Joseph doesn't want to be in prison any more than you would like to be in prison. He's begging to get out. And the guy makes all the promises. Like, yeah, I'll totally help you. But there's this crushing verse at the end of Genesis 40 where he says the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph. He forgot him. For two more years, Joseph, this guy who's ruddy and handsome, this guy who has all this potential, his life was headed somewhere. He was fast-tracked. He was climbing whatever ladder he wanted to climb. And he could do a lot of stuff. This guy with all kinds of potential. For two more years, he's in jail. He doesn't have a family. They think he's dead or want him dead. He has no friends, and he's left to wonder for years and years and years. But don't worry, because the Lord is with him. Now, chances are you know this story. The very next chapter, Joseph is going to get out. It's a chapter for us. It's years for him. By the time Joseph gets out, he's 30 years old in a world where that was your life expectancy. He was about 17 when this whole thing started unraveling on him. And now he's 30. Basically, he's wasted half his life. Really, he got it wasted for him. And if you know this story, you know that there's going to be some amazing things that happen, that ultimately he's going to rise to be like the Joe Biden of Egypt. He's the second in command, and he saves the entire world. God uses him to save the world from this horrible famine that's coming. But he doesn't know any of that, right? He doesn't know any of that. All he knows is that his life basically got ripped away from him. When Joseph first starts downhill, he's 17 years old, and then he loses everything. He has no idea that God is working this whole thing out. He has no idea that he's going to get reconciled with his family. He has no idea that all these things are going to work out in the end. And the temptation is for us to jump to that and say, well, that matters. Then it doesn't really matter. But that's not true, because just because a story has a happy ending doesn't make it a happy story. And for most of Joseph's life, it's kind of tragic. But Genesis wants to make sure that we remember the Lord is with him. So on Christmas Day, Leslie and I had our third baby on Christmas Day, because Leslie couldn't let Jesus have his own day or whatever. And for like a month, 2 months, we were wrestling with what we were going to name this little girl. Matter of fact, for the first couple of days, she didn't have a name. It was like It Stormont. And for those of you who have kids or a dog, you know that naming is kind of a big deal. Does anybody know what the number one most popular girl's name is in America is right now? Isabella, yes. It sounds so beautiful. And then you realize, that's Twilight. That's Mormon propaganda, guys, okay? Just kidding. It's Isabella, which is ridiculous. I wanted to name Samuel, our second. I wanted to name him Clark, but that totally makes sense. But here's the thing. It's interesting that when we use names, we're plugging into stories. That's always been the case. Matter of fact, to the Jewish people, to name your kid was to name the essence of a person. It was to name, like, the story that a person had lived out previously. And so when Mama and Papa Joseph in the first century decide that they're going to name their son Joseph, they're very much plugging the story into the story of Genesis, right? So look at this. This is what it says in Matthew chapter 1. Jacob, the father of Joseph, another son of Jacob named Joseph, the husband of Mary, and Mary was the mother of Jesus, who was called the Messiah. And then this Joseph has his fiancée come forward and tell him that she's pregnant. And then she has this whole excuse about some Holy Spirit or whatever. And he didn't believe it any more than you would. But Joseph's a righteous man. He's not a jerk. He actually loved this girl. He doesn't want to kill her, which was his right back in the day. But he doesn't want to marry somebody who's not faithful. And so he puts her away privately, right? I mean, he's got the kindness to do that. And he's going to go home and cry himself to sleep, just like his namesake. Joseph has a dream. And look at this. In Matthew chapter 1, this is what it says later. This is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph. Before they came together, she was found out to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and did not want to expose her to public disgrace. He had in mind to divorce her quietly. Next slide. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save people from their sins." When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until she had given birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. So everything is going to come true, the angel says. So Joseph obeys. Just like the Joseph before him, his life is turned upside down. Just like the Joseph before him, he has to run to Egypt. He has to run because they're chasing him. They're going to kill him. And so he has to live there. This guy earlier was just a preacher. I mean, he's just a righteous guy. And now he's like he fell into a Jack Bauer scene or something. He's running from people who are trying to kill, from tyrants, from kings who are trying to kill him. And he does it. He leaves his dream behind. He loses his reputation in a time when reputation was all he had. They're poor. They're oppressed. Joseph is going to take cold showers for like a year. I mean, his world literally got turned upside down. He doesn't live very long. Matter of fact, this is one of the last things you ever hear about Joseph. His life basically gets ruined. And just because he's on Christmas cards doesn't mean it's as pretty and sanitary as we like to pretend it is. His life got ruined in that moment. But there, right there in between those verses in Matthew 1, it's the only thing that can make it all worth it. Because here's what else that angel told him. In Matthew chapter 1, said, you are to give, if you could put that slide up. He says, you're to call him Emmanuel, God with us. Literally, God is with you. Yeah, it's not going to be pleasant. Oh, it's going to be miserable at parts. Nobody's going to understand. People are going to point. People are going to make accusations. But behind it all, God in the flesh will be with you. On the dedication page of A Love Supreme, John Coltrane, who knows John Coltrane? Yes, restored my faith in humanity. John Coltrane is like the best jazz musician ever. And in 1957, John Coltrane had a heroin addiction that was making his life unravel. He actually lost one of the best jobs in jazz because of his addiction. And then he had this kind of profound encounter with Jesus. And it changed everything for him. And on the dedication page of his most famous album, if not the best jazz album of all time, A Love Supreme, John Coltrane says this: during the year 1957, I experienced by the grace of God a spiritual awakening, which was to lead me to a richer, fuller, more productive life. At that time, in gratitude, I humbly asked to be given the means and the privilege to make others happy through music. I feel this has been granted through his grace. All praise to God. This album is a humble offering to him, an attempt to say thank you, God, through our work. Keep that up, because I want you to see that. I want that to go, whatever job you have, whatever you do, I want you to just get this burned in your heart. John Coltrane asked to make others happy through music. All of a sudden, here's what he would say. Go read the whole dedication thing. What he would say is all of a sudden it stopped becoming about the fame and the notoriety and the accolades, and it started becoming about the calling. Because here's what a vocation is. Vocation is the Latin word for calling, and a calling is a calling if you someone calls you and you do it for someone else's sake, not your own. That's what John Coltrane had. All of a sudden, it became less about becoming famous or well-known and became more about the music. The music was a way of serving his neighbor, and God granted that gift quite well. In an album, in an article by NPR, they said you can't even measure this album by sales. because in their language, it is a cherished, holy object. In J.R.R. Tolkien, you can take that down. J.R.R. Tolkien, towards the end of his life, but he had worked on Lord of the Rings for 10 years. And he hadn't written a page of the story. He'd worked on it for 10 years and he hadn't written a page. He had written entire worlds. He had written entire languages and cultures, but he hadn't written one word of Lord of the Rings. And he realized he was getting older and he was thinking, I'm going to die. I'm going to die and they're going to come in and they're going to think I'm crazy. They're going to look at me like I'm some kind of Star Trek fan or whatever. And he didn't know what to do. And before he started writing Lord of the Rings, a British newspaper asked him to write a short story, and so he did. It was a story called Leif by Niggle. And Niggle is the English word for someone who's obsessed or fanatic with details. And in his story, Niggle is a person who paints. It has always envisioned painting a tree. That was what he felt called to do. He had this picture of a tree in his mind. So he would work nonstop on painting this tree, but he could never get past the first leaf or two. He kept painting that leaf, and he was working on the intricate details of the leaf and all those things, but he couldn't quite get past it because he was so focused in on the details. He couldn't quite get the big picture. And he kept being interrupted by people, and Niggle was worried that he was going to die before he finished his painting. So Tolkien is very much writing himself into this little short story. And at one point, after just a leaf or two being painted, Niggle goes to help someone, catches pneumonia, and dies. They take the painting and they put it in a museum. And while it's in a museum, it blesses a few people who are so impressed with the intricacies of these two leaves. They're so impressed with the intricacies of the leaf. But ultimately, he didn't get it finished. His dream was frustrated. The thing that he wanted, the thing he felt called to, he got a little bit done. But not more than a couple of leaves. And then Niggle goes to heaven, and the first thing he sees is the tree. That is gospel. The restoration of all things. This is part of what work is. And it's why, if there's anything I could say to young professionals in LA, it's this. You are constantly going to be frustrated. On a third of the days I go home, I'm ticked off, and I love my job. You're constantly going to be feeling like there's more that you could do or that your potential's not being totally reached. And part of the problem is you, right? You're constantly going to be frustrating because there's thorns and there's fruit. But here's what the gospel is saying. There is a tree, and you may only get a leaf or two out here, but those can matter in ways you have no idea how big they are. Tolkien thought he was just going to write this kind of mediocre novel that would bless a few people. He had no idea how famous it was going to become because it was not about the fame. John Coltrane, towards the end of his life, last few weeks of his life, he plays a concert. He does his set from A Love Supreme. And everything's clicking. The audience loves it. Everything's going just as it's supposed to go, right? The audience is going, the music is great, which if you know jazz, knows that's no small feat. Everything is perfect. And at the end of it, John Coltrane walks off the stage and somebody hears him say two Latin words, nunc dimittis, which is exactly what Simeon said when he held the baby Jesus. Dismiss your servant in peace. As if I could die happy. I didn't get everything out, but there is a tree, and by God, I put a little bit of it on the canvas. When the calling becomes less about the fame and the accolades, when it becomes less about that and more about actually serving your neighbor, about making the kind of art that blesses the world, that is something that's true eternally, if it represents the tree, the thing that God made that was good, that's ontologically good, that is at the heart of the universe of who God is and the character of Jesus, if, in all kinds of different ways, If you can bear witness to the tree in your ministry, that, in whatever work you do, is where God is calling you. And rest assured, you may not be successful. You may have years and years of frustration. You may continually hit the ceiling of other people who are willing to do much more cutthroat things to get ahead than you. But God is with you. If your goal is to serve your neighbor and not to promote yourself, if your goal is to make to bear witness to the tree that you know is there, God is with you. And in a way that is so profoundly difficult to enunciate, that frustration that'll always be there, gets less. And it gets replaced more and more by joy. Till we can all live lives that end with Nunc Dimittis. Dismiss your servant in peace. Let me do a benediction. May we be men and women who serve quietly, faithfully, and well. May our art, may our work bear witness to the tree.